And please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, verse 16. Last week, Dustin covered the parable of the wicked vine dresser. And this week, we're going to see that the scribes and Pharisees are again fulfilling, unknown to them, they are actually fulfilling the laws that applies to the Passover lamb, that you have to inspect the Passover lamb to make sure it's blemishless. And they think that they are thinking that we can trap Jesus. We can make the people hate him. We can turn the people against Jesus, or we can divide the people against Jesus by these cooked up lawyer arguments that, as we're going to see, and as Dustin mentioned last week, that, you know, Jesus, being God, had a miraculous way of avoiding their traps. But we're going to look at those. But first, let's just see the leading, because it fits into our study today, what Dustin covered last week, Luke 20:16, about the vine dresser. What if the owner of the vineyard keeps sending servants to get some fruit from his vineyard, and they just keep killing or running off, beating up these people? What's the owner going to do? Well, he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. So who is he giving the vineyard to? If the vineyard, as Dustin said last week, is Israel, he's going to give it to others, and went to the Gentile world. And he started actually using the Gentile church now instead of Israel, because they weren't producing any fruit. I'm going to give this whole plan to somebody else, which is the church. And the Gentiles ran the Jews out of Israel. And when they, the Pharisees, heard of it, they said, "Certainly not. That ain't going to happen." Kind of reminds me of all the different promises politicians make. That'll never happen. I can remember when Trump said, "This will never be a socialist country." You know, and here we are getting that way, and it will ultimately be that way. The Bible says the whole world goes crazy, but people say, "Oh, that'll never happen." And, you know, whenever anyway, that'll never happen. Oh, really? Certainly not. Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? You say that's not going to happen? Well, then the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. And again, like Dustin said last week, what did Jesus do when they said, "It'll never happen"? Then what did Jesus refer to? He referred to prophecy, Psalm 118. He referred to prophecy. How many of you have said, you know, someday there's going to be a global government? Never going to happen. Someday America's going to fall. Never going to happen. All this stuff. Oh, well, actually, it's going to happen. Why? Because prophecy says it's going to happen. So why it is so important for us to know the prophetic word of God, so that we can see why things are happening the way they are. So this week, they're going to test Jesus. And so it says in verse 20, a very, very famous section of scripture that's also repeated in Matthew and Mark. So they watched him. Okay, how can we get this guy? They watched Jesus and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. So they must have sent people that didn't look like scribes and Pharisees. They're out in the crowd. They're spies, pretending to be super righteous, setting Jesus up for what is going to be a unavoidable trap to me. I mean, when you think about it, how did Jesus get out of this? But what should they have done? Instead of sending spies in, after Jesus just said this about, you know, they said certainly not, Jesus goes, "Well, then what does it mean about this prophecy?" What should they have done? They should have submitted. They should have turned around. And we see things today happening in our government here, you know, to date this study. I mean, Afghanistan has just fallen in a week. Oh, that's never, you know, no, we're steady. Everything's going to be fine in Afghanistan. hundreds of billions of dollars worth of armaments, everything else, the chaos that's going to be happening in the world. And so did the politicians go, you know, we made a horrible error and we should have never done this. What do? They double down on psychopathic, you know, craziness, which I was even listening to somebody who was talking about this whole COVID thing and how sociopathic, narcissistic people, they rise to power because they need to just be able to have that accolades of power and control over people. And sometimes, like scribes and Pharisees, there's no turning them around. So Satan uses them. Why? Why does somebody become a sociopathic, narcissistic, self-centered, impervious to any, to ever being able to admit they've done something wrong? Is because that's the way Satan is. So people that completely reject God, turn him off, don't want to listen to his word, listen to a thing, what are they doing? They're saying yes to Satan. And Satan, the author of lies, the author of I will ascend to the high, I will be like God. And you know what? I kind of picture Satan. He never apologizes for what he's done. And there's people that serve him. They'll never apologize. They'll never back up. They'll never undo what they've done. And that's not to say that we shouldn't witness to even hardcore people, because some people might have thought I was hardcore when I was. But there was also, Mike and I were talking about this, there was something different. This is what you should look in somebody that you're witnessing to make sure you're not throwing pearls before swine. I still had a conscience, and people would have seen that I had a conscience about what I was doing. That, man, I shouldn't have done that. Those are the people that, to me, are not pearls before swine. Keep after them. But the ones that are just like, you know, completely impossible for them to ever say they've done something wrong. They're the servants of Satan. They're the vessels of wrath that are here in this world that to do this dirty work. And that's why the scribes and Pharisees, that they don't change. No matter, they're dealing with Jesus, God incarnate, who puts them down at every point to prove that they're liars and deceivers, and they don't change. Pretending to be righteous, flattering. Then they asked him, so somebody in the crowd who's this spy, acting righteous, they asked him, saying, "Church teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth." Jesus, you have been here for 3 years, and you do nothing, but you don't care what Romans think. You don't care about, you just teach the word of God truthfully, flattering him. You know, one of the things that was interesting when I was at Post Falls, Idaho Calvary Chapel, is the pastor was talking about this very thing. He was talking about something must have happened recently, that somebody had been flattering, but it was just flattery to set him up to then hate him. And so he says, you know, when people say stuff like, "Oh yeah, yeah, you know, you're the greatest," and whatever, he goes, "I don't even listen. I don't even care, because I just know. I just know that there's a problem that's waiting." So, personal favoritism to teach the way of God and truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, the Bible doesn't say, but let's just take a wild guess that the people in the crowd, the dozens, hundreds of people listening to Jesus, that can we say that they didn't like paying taxes to Rome? Yeah, we would know that for sure. And so this is a perfect setup because, and it says that they were going to try and set him up to get him in trouble. If Jesus says don't pay taxes to Rome because this is God's city, this is God's temple, and we're the Jewish people and we don't pay taxes to anybody, which is what the people would have loved to hear, then they just call up the Romans that are just right there in the neighborhood, and they say, "Did you hear? He's just an insurrectionist. He's a January 6th insurrectionist. Go lock him up and put him away." And so they thought that they had him, because if he says, "No, we need to pay the Romans," how can he be the Messiah? How can he be the Son of God? He's going around doing all this stuff, and he schmoozes to the Romans. They thought they had him trapped. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me?" Well, because they're fulfilling the requirement of the Passover lamb without realizing it. "Why are you testing me? You come in here and you think you can manipulate the situation. Which is, it's good that they're testing him because they're inspecting him, that there's no flaw in him, because from the 10th day to the 14th day, you inspect the Passover lamb, and on the 14th day, you sacrifice it. There can be no blemish in the Passover lamb. He says, show me a denarius whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God these things, the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Jesus had a miraculous way of evading the masterful traps that were there, like Dustin said last week. Because, you sit there without this knowledge. If you would have just laid it out for somebody that knows nothing about the Bible, how is he going to get out of this? There's no way to get out of it. No way to get out of it, but Jesus had that way. Whose face is on here? Nobody could have argued with that. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him. So Jesus shuts down the Pharisees. So then it's like the Pharisees go walking out of the ring, and they go, man, he got us, and they tap the Sadducees, tag team. Sadducees go into the ring. We can get them. We'll show you. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees, scribes, considered the Sadducees a cult group. And so there was no love there. But they're going to tag them, and now they're in the ring with Jesus. Deny the resurrection. And actually, Paul, Luke, in Acts, makes it clear in Acts 23:8, the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. So they didn't believe in a resurrection or angels. And so then they came and they asked him their question. Saying, teacher, verse 28, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Deuteronomy 25. Which is a type of provision for the woman, because the woman's husband dies. She has no son. She loses her inheritance because her husband had an inheritance of land that came along with being a tribal member. And so each tribe, the tribe had a whole bunch of land, and they had big land at first, and then as more people populated, then that plot of land for growing got smaller and smaller and smaller. Well, now that woman without a son is going to lose everything. She's now destitute. And so a brother would then take that wife of the brother and would raise up a child in his brother's name, so that the brother's name would continue on into the future and provide provision for the family and keep the inheritance in the woman's family. It was a protection for woman. And all that's explained in Deuteronomy 25. And so then, this is what they came up with, though, is a testing of Jesus. Now, there were 7 brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as a wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner, the 7th also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all 7 had her as a wife. Now, it's kind of a ridiculous, it's a hyperbole of a circumstance that could occur. But the Sadducees must use this argument against the Pharisees and the scribes. They said, hey, there can't be a resurrection. Why? Well, because if there is a resurrection and this were to happen, whose wife is the person going to be? And I'd imagine somebody would say, well, the first wife, because it was the first. And some would say, no, it's the 7th wife, and the, or 7th one, and the 7th man. And so there would have been debates. You're able to have 7 groups of people of who you think it's going to be. And so there must have been this argument going around, and that's what they had used, and nobody was able to put them down with this argument, their favorite argument. And if Jesus would have said it's the first one, then somebody, we don't agree, we think it's this, so it would have divided the crowd against Jesus. But Jesus keeps that from happening. It reminds me of questions that people will ask. Do you believe, so you believe God is all powerful? Yeah, the Bible's clear. God's all powerful. Well, can God make a rock so big he can't lift? You ever heard that one before? Because, and see, that's that do-loop question. If you, no matter how you answer it, it's like God's not all powerful. If you say, no, he can't make a rock so big he can't lift it, then he can't make a rock so big he can't lift it. He's not all powerful. And if you say he can make a rock so big he can't lift it, then you say, well, he can't lift it, so he's not all powerful. And so this is what the Lord gave me is God. I mean, I hope God inspired me to give it and actually worked with somebody because I've heard it dozens of times over the years. Yeah, he can make a rock so big he can't lift it. You're the rock, and he's not going to lift you into heaven. You know, your heart is rock solid, hard against God, and he's not going to lift you into heaven. And that seems to answer the question for them. Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. That's what we do here. And really, in thinking about all that, would it be considered heavenly for this to continue to go forever and ever and ever? Yeah, I mean, I haven't ever met somebody with a perfect marriage, that they felt like they're heaven on earth, that there's never any squabbling, never any debates or hardships or anything else within marriage. Raise your hand if you are an exception to that, what I've experienced in life. So that's the way it is in this fallen world. And so that's what we do here. But, verse 35, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age, because what's the age they're talking about? In heaven, because that's the context of all this. Therefore, in the resurrection to heaven, what the people that believe in a resurrection, you know, we believe in a resurrection. They didn't. We believe in a resurrection to heaven. So in that age, the age of heaven, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. So who are those counted worthy? Those who put their trust in faith in Jesus Christ. So what does this do to Mormon doctrine? Anybody familiar with Mormon doctrine? Okay, the Mormons believe that in the resurrection, they're going to go off and be a god of another planet with their resurrected wife, and there's that marriage relationship for all of eternity. And you can show them this verse, you know what they say about that? Well, it says that you don't get married there, but you can get married eternally in the temple here, in a good Mormon temple, where if you're temple worthy, you know, and to be temple worthy, you have to have temple undergarments that you wear, you know, all the days of your life. You don't eat and drink certain things. You tithe, and they make sure, they say, okay, where's your W-2? And yep, okay, 10%, okay, that's good. And all this other stuff, you've been on mission, you've done this, so you're temple worthy. Then once you're temple worthy, you do the secret handshake through the curtain with the priest on the other side who is sealing your marriage in heaven, but they're doing it here. So they'll say, oh no, that's not a problematic verse because it's done here. We do it here, but there we don't have to get married. So that's what they think. But Jesus goes on to say, that's not what Jesus meant. Jesus didn't say you get to have eternal marriages here so they can create spirit babies in heaven and populate an earth to then rule over as the Elohim God who ruled over this earth, who was a good Mormon in a past lifetime. So Jesus was saying, we don't go to heaven and get married. We're not married in heaven. We're like the angels. It's going to be, in a sense, a sexless kind of place. And people, oh man, yeah, you're not going to be discouraged about the way it's going to be like in heaven. You know, everything about this earth is going to be different in heaven, and it's going to be better in heaven. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. We resurrect from the dead. We never die. We're like the angels who live forever and ever and ever. And there will not be, we're not going to worry about husband and wife issues in heaven. But even Moses showed in the burning bush, verse 37, passage, that the dead are raised. When he called the Lord of God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And in the burning bush, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I tell you, go get the Jews out of Egypt. So God was saying, I am the God of Abraham, who was technically dead in Moses' day, but he's alive because God talked to him as if he's alive, and Isaac and Jacob. So what did Jesus do in the rebutting their argument? He went to the scriptures. He says, Abraham, God considers Abraham alive and Isaac alive and Jacob alive, for he is not the God of the dead, but the living, for all live to him. For all live to him who are worthy to attain to that age, which are all who believed in him in the Old Testament, for the promises that believed in God and righteousness was imputed to them with what they were told in the Old Testament. And we do the same thing where righteousness is imputed to us when we what? Believe God that his son Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And then he's the God of the living. No matter, I can't die. I can't die from a jab. I can't die for not taking a jab. I can't die from being starved out because I'm no longer part of the economic system because I didn't take the jab. I can't die if I get hit by a car on a bicycle. You know, I can't die. Everybody here say, I cannot die. You can just move on to a new place. You're not going to die. And we really need to let that sink down deep, because we sit there, man, we lose our job, and then I can't get health care, and then if I don't get health care, then what's going to happen, and I can't have a job and stuff. And you know, we think about all this in the temporary here and now, but ultimately we're going to die. One of the people, one year I went on a little 2-mile walk around this hill in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. And I had my True shirt on. I love that shirt. It just brings up so many conversations. You know, truth is the new hate speech, that t-shirt. And so we're walking on this path. There's this couple coming. And they, oh, yeah, we like your shirt. And so we just stopped and talked and found out they're from the East Coast and just visiting there in Idaho and everything. And so I'm thinking they're like-minded because, you know, truth, you know, because usually it's that way. And so then I said, so you said you like the shirt. I mean, so what's your truth? Well, I mean, what's the truth that you think is there? Well, you know, I mean, we're both in the health industry, and we just can't believe it. That, I mean, when I was a kid, when the vaccines came out, everybody wanted to get the polio sugar cube and this and this and this. And I just can't understand why people won't take this vaccine so that we can get out of this. And so then we're listening, and oh, okay. And then they said, what do you think? And I said, I don't really think you want to know what I think. And, huh? No, and then I said, but I'll tell you, and they didn't just run. So then I told them, you can imagine what I said about the vaccine. But then and they were unaware. And she was an oncology nurse. And he was, I didn't find out what he was, but somehow in the health system. And I said, but you know what? Really, none of this matters. You know, we are the lab animals this time. You know, 30 to 100% died in the clinical trials they've done before. We don't know what's going to happen for us because they haven't found out yet, but we're going to find out. But really, it's nothing to be worried about, even though you're going to die. I could have said that, but because they were fully vaccinated. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm talking to people that could very well possibly die pretty soon. But I shifted the conversation from, you know, just like, man, what are you doing, to, but we're all going to die somehow someday. We're all going to die. And the issue is whether we're ready to die. Are you ready to die? Well, you know, and then they, you know, they went walking off. But they got to think about something. Maybe they will think more, because wow, if that nutcase was right, then we might actually die. We should think about that. Are we ready to die? People worry about whether they're ready for retirement, whether they're ready for getting married, or ready for getting divorced, or ready for anything. And they just don't understand all that's just temporary. Life is a vapor that appears for a moment and then it's gone. We better be ready to die in this world to have everlasting life, because Jesus has promised it for everybody who is worthy, which means we've loved him. We bowed at his feet and we said, God, save me, a sinner. And then we get to have everlasting life. And God is the God of the living, not the dead. And then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. You put those Sadducees in their place. But they didn't repent. They didn't repent. They can even see, well, you know, that's a good answer, Jesus. Now we can use that against them when they come to us. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. And he said to them, how can they say? Then he said, I'm going to question you. Then he said to them, how can they, the people who say that the Messiah is going to be just a man, he's not going to be the Son of God like that Jesus says, how can they say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David, just a man? How can they say he's just a man? Because, verse 42, because David, now David himself said in the book of Psalms, prophecy, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? If King David is calling, I mentioned that this scripture is so important in so many different places that I've covered it recently. But how can David in prophecy say, the Lord said to my Lord, you know, right and left hand. How can the Lord say to my Lord, sit at my right hand till make your enemies your footstool, talking about the Messiah, Psalm 110. David calls him Lord. So if he's just a descendant of David, then he's a great-great-great-great-grandson. And a father doesn't call his great-great-great-great-grandson Lord. So he had to be, David must have understood the Messiah is more than a blood relative of his. It's also going to be the Son of God. So he's now saying, how come people say this? What's wrong with me saying I'm the Son of God? Because that's what the scriptures say. The scriptures say it. The scriptures prophesied it. And this is what Matthew says in the Matthew 22:45. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. And the next day is Jesus' last day before he's betrayed. So he's now been inspected. The scribes couldn't mess with him. The scribes couldn't, you know, the Pharisees couldn't mess with him and trap him. The scribes couldn't trap him. The Sadducees couldn't trap him. And Jesus trapped them. And proved that he was faultless. And then in the hearing of all the people, then all these people are there and they're just going, wow, Jesus put these guys in their place. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues and best places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses. They see a widow and they go in there, oh, you know, if you put some money in the plate for us, it'll be seed faith and all of a sudden you'll get rich. They devour widows' houses, take advantage of women, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. They're going to go to a deeper, darker part of hell. Because they've deceived the people. So, and that was another, I was listening to a study that was where the person was emphasizing that there's different degrees of hell and different degrees of responsibility. And so imagine how that does touch a narcissistic sociopath where all the people are being told, watch out for those guys, the leaders, the elites. Because they're wicked and they're going to suffer judgment. And, you know, the elites of today are the same way. And they look at us like just nothing. They don't care about what happens to us. They don't care if they kill us. They just want control over us. And the Lord Jesus says they're going to suffer greater judgment. And that's what we know is going to happen. And we can let them do what they're going to do to us because we know how it all ends. We get to go be with the God of life who gave life to us through his son, Jesus. And we can do the best witness we can until we get there and just be so glad that our citizenship is not here because, man, who wants to be a citizen of this world with the way it's going? So, Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray by the power of your spirit, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to truly be a light in this dark world. And God, it just seems so amazing to me that as things are falling apart that people put their trust in, that they're almost grappling and grasping for anything other than you, when you are the only rock. You're the only firm foundation. You're the only salvation for the death and destruction that is sweeping into this world in a way that's staggering to even imagine. And God, we thank you for being our rock and for allowing us to stand on the rock by faith in you as our Savior. And we trust you, Lord. Help us to trust you more. We believe you, Lord. Help us to believe you more and to truly rest in these times of trouble. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God in this song.
I was sinking very deep in sin, and I never thought there'd ever be an end. I kept taking detours down the wrong road and wondered if Jesus could ever be my friend. Then came this wondrous knocking at my heart, and his voice said, "Open up and let me in." Humbly I opened up the door of my heart, and I knew the Son of God just entered in. Well, suddenly I realized that I had been forgiven. A chill rose up like mountains on my skin. Overcome with the feeling, I knew I was seeing. His precious blood just cleansed me from my sin. Lord God, my Father, pictured by your Son who set me free. Lord God, my Father, I'll keep falling on my knees in humble submission unto thee. Lord God, my Father, pictured by your Son who set me free. Lord God, my Father, I'll keep falling on my knees in humble submission unto thee. Lord God, my Father, pictured by your Son who set me free. Lord God, my Father, I'll keep falling on my knees in humble submission unto thee. In humble submission unto thee.
It really was something when we realized we're forgiven. It really was literally a chill up my back. I mean, it really, not that way for everybody. But we do want to just humbly submit to Him more and more and more every day. And it brings such joy when we can and do. God bless you, keep you in His care, minister to one another in love until we can fellowship again.